Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read verse 10 through to verse 16. This is God's word that we read. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And if you turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is Christianity just fire insurance? Something we take out to make sure we don't land up in hell? Or is it something more than that? Everything about what Paul has been saying to the Philippians says it's more than that. It's not something that we take out to deal with something that happens at the end of our lives. It's something that should shape our lives. It's not just a new destiny. It's a new way of living. It's a new allegiance to a new king. I want you to picture a scene. We've picked two fictional characters, husband and wife, Brenda and John. Idyllic home. Brenda is up in the morning, she's having coffee, and she hears her husband upstairs getting dressed and getting ready for work, and she knows in a moment he's going to come down the stairs fractionally late, and she's his toast ready. He takes the toast and goes out the door into the car and off down the road to work. And he's got a good job, and he enjoys it, it's fulfilling, and she's happy for him, and he's enjoying his work. Then the kids are going to get up, and there's the rush to get them out to school, and as she looks ahead to the day ahead, she's just got a sense of, this is good. This is how I imagined it would be. Then she'll spend a bit of the morning with a few friends, and just catch up on the news and chat. And then come back and start into all the different things that need done, the washing, the ironing, all of those things that need to get done. And then that evening, there's the Bible study from the church that they're involved in, and they'll go along to that, they'll be part of that, and they'll enjoy that as well. Everything just seems right. And even with the day's work stretching out in front of her, Brenda thinks how much she loves her life. It's what she hoped it would be. But there's something wrong in this scenario. There's something wrong. It's right that she's thankful for her life, for the things that she enjoys are good. But although her life looks godly, and her marriage is going well, and her church life is going well, and although there's no obvious sin in their lives, there's not something secret in her husband's life, he's not having an affair or anything, everything's looking good. And although they're Christians, here's what's wrong. There's no dissatisfaction. There's no dissatisfaction. Her contentment has little or nothing to do with her relationship with God. It's got little or nothing to do with God's kingdom and everything to do with her little kingdom. She feels content because her dreams about her life have come true, with little reference to what God's plans are for her life. And amongst all of the sense of fulfillment, there should be a groaning. Paul in Romans 8 says that this world is groaning because all is not right. And he says, we groan, longing for the day when everything will be right. There's no groaning. There should be this sort of groaning in our lives. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Paul, last week we saw, set himself certain goals or ambitions. How often have we done that? And then we slip. And then all the good intentions go out the window and we don't achieve what we set out to achieve. What is it we need as attitudes that will drive our ambitions and will drive our growth so that we are not simply Christians who take out fire insurance, but that we are genuine Christians, as Paul would recognize, as God's word would recognize, who have a new allegiance, whose life is shaped by the gospel. First thing that we need, that we see in this passage, is we need to cultivate godly dissatisfaction. We need to cultivate godly dissatisfaction. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Surely, Mark, Christians should be people who are content. In fact, Mark, doesn't Paul say in a few verses that we are to be content, that he has learned to be content whatever the circumstances? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Why does he tell us that if he doesn't want us to be content? And Mark, you're telling us we need to be dissatisfied. Well, yes, we're to be content with the circumstances that God gives to us. But we are not to be content with where we are at in our relationship with God, because God has promised and holds out so much more in our relationship with Him. And here we see it in Paul. For 20 or 30 years, Paul has been walking with Christ. He's been enjoying his relationship with Jesus. He's been planting churches. He's seen God at work. He's set these great goals. And then look at what he says. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. I press on. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Forgetting what is behind, forgetting what I've achieved, forgetting what I've enjoyed, I strain towards what is ahead. Paul doesn't sit back. Paul doesn't merely say, look, I have reached a certain level and I wish all you folks were up here with me. Paul says, I want more. Come with me on this journey for more. He gets his sense of dissatisfaction. He knows that there's more to knowing Christ, more to being Christ-like. He's not dissatisfied with Jesus. He's not saying, Jesus, you're not enough. He's not grumbling at God. He's not pointing the finger at God and saying, God, you've made my life miserable. You should give me this and this and this. That's not what we're talking about. Paul is simply not content to stay where he's at in his relationship with God. He wants more. He wants to grow. He wants to put sin to death. He wants to know that closeness. He wants more. And so he challenges us. Do we know something of this groaning, this dissatisfaction with wanting more? You see, here's the difference in a sense between merely being religious and being a Christian. Merely being religious is, well, I'll give God something. I'll turn up every so often and give God what I think He's worth. I'll put a bit of money in the plate and I'll give him a bit of time. It's coming to God to give. On the other hand, Christianity is being brought into a living relationship with the God who gives. And who has so much to give and so much that he can do in our lives to make us the people that we should be. And genuine biblical Christianity has this idea in it of wanting more, of being dissatisfied and saying, I want you to do more in my life, God. Let me point you to three questions that may help you. Is our satisfaction based on this here and now world that we live in? Is our satisfaction based on what we've got, our homes, our families, our circumstances, a bit like Brenda in the story, everything's running nicely? Is that what our satisfaction is based on? Or are we looking for something greater to come? So that even if we had everything that this life could throw at us, we would still be dissatisfied because we want what God has in store for us. Is there something about us that says what's truly valuable is what's coming? And I don't really mind what I have or don't have in this life, but I want that, what God is holding out. Is our satisfaction based on what's here and now, what we can touch, what we can have in our bank account, what we can have in our homes, what we can smell and what we can see? Are we satisfied with the half-finished work of redemption? Are we satisfied with the half-done work of salvation? Now perhaps you're saying, Mark, surely Jesus said it was finished. Surely it's all done. And yes, in some ways that's true. But the Jesus who saves us is also the Jesus who transforms us. Whenever God rescues people, he doesn't simply deal with their forgiveness. He doesn't simply deal with their sin. He wants to deal with us, with the sinner, so that we are taken from being sinful to being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It's like buying a house. You've bought the house. You've moved in. You've started to renovate and redecorate. You own the house. The house is yours. There's no shadow of a doubt about that. But you have not yet left your mark on every single aspect of the house. The job, in some ways, is only half done, although you fully own the house. It's like that with us. God, whenever he rescues us, fully rescues us. But he hasn't fully transformed us. We need to ask ourselves. In fact, even before we ask ourselves, let me show you this in the passage. Paul says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. There's something that God is holding out that Paul hasn't yet got. He's got forgiveness. He's told us that. He's certain of heaven. But there's still something else that God is holding out. It's this Christ-likeness. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that sin-defeating power, transforming power. I want to be like him, he says. Haven't got it yet. Are we satisfied with the half-done work of redemption? Are there rooms in your heart, in your thinking, in your attitudes, in your emotional life that you need to open up and say, Jesus, I need you to come in here and to change this? Are we sitting back, living in one little room of our lives, looking around and going, my, this is a nice place, but afraid to open any other doors into our soul to see the state of things there? A lot of professing Christians are like that. It's not good. And they live lives that are a reproach, even a disgrace sometimes, to their Savior. And they cause people who are merely religious to look at Christianity and say, you know, it's not so much. I'm better than them. I'm a nicer person than them. We need to be deeply transformed in every area of our lives. Are we satisfied with the half-done work of redemption? For Brenda and John, personal spiritual growth is not high on their agenda. The house is owned, but not decorated or refurbished or renovated. Are we satisfied with yesterday's grace? What does that mean? What I mean by that is, sometimes in the Christian life, something happens to you where you make progress or you have an answer to prayer and you feel close to God. And that's what you keep harking back to. When you want encouraged, you think back to that. When you want to feel that you belong to God, you look back to that and you think, oh yes. But there is no current daily grace in your life in terms of God doing something. We can't live off what God did in the past. Paul says, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. We're not to be always looking back. Looking back is good. But when you're driving, you only look in the mirror 10% of the time. Not all the time. Christian life is a growing life. If we're not growing, we're in danger of stagnation. Going stale. Of rotting. There's never any such thing as reaching a point of perfection where we're not going to grow. Paul tells us twice that he, for all that he's been through, and all the blessings, being caught up into heaven itself in a vision, he says, for all of that, he says, I've not got there yet. I'm not perfect. I'm straining towards what is ahead. I think if you were to ask Paul, even further on in his life than this, you know, Paul, there you are. You've been on God's workbench where he has been carving at you for 30, 40 years. You've been following and living. Do you consider yourself to be nearly the finished object? Surely, Paul, God has only got a few little marks left to put on you to finish the job of carving you into the likeness of Christ. And Paul, like any mature Christian, would say, no, there's lots still to be done. That's what he's getting at in verses 15 and 16. There was a teaching around in those days that you could be perfect. And the words perfect and mature are the same word. And Paul says all of us who are perfect take this view that you can't be perfect. He says those of us who are mature realize that we are not really that mature. He says, and if you differ, well, God will have to make it clear to you. And God will. He'll show you your sin and show you that you're not as mature as you think. Then he says, let us live up to what we have already attained. What we've been told, let us live up to it. Let us live it out. So here's this challenge to us, to examine ourselves, to see where we need to grow, and to cultivate godly dissatisfaction with where we're at before God. Secondly, this is going to need us to develop also focus and determination. Focused determination. You can hear his focus. One thing I do. One thing. Now, he did lots of things, Paul, but there was one thing that was uppermost. When he was doing everything else, there was one thing that was top in his mind. Forgetting what is behind. You hear his focus. You hear his determination. I press on. Straining. Picture of a man in a race, not interested in the scenery and the spectators, not interested in the running styles of his fellow athletes, got his gaze fixed on the finishing line, running towards it. And for Paul, the finishing line is being made like Christ. And this is his goal. And focus is needed. Focus is needed. He says, forgetting what is behind, forgetting past progress, forgetting our past, concentrating on going forward. Every day is an opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. Every conversation, every incident, every interaction is an opportunity to develop godliness. You realize that? Every conversation is an opportunity to develop godliness. I don't mean that it's an opportunity to witness, although it could be. I mean every conversation that you have is an opportunity for you to reinforce or to develop habits of godly speaking. Every conversation you have with yourself in your own head as you're driving down the road and somebody cuts in front of you, how do you react? It's an opportunity to focus and to develop godliness, to lay down habits, to reinforce habits of godliness. You're listening to the radio, somebody's spouting some nonsense, and you feel like ridiculing and rubbishing them. It's an opportunity to respond in a godly way, even in your own mind. It takes focus to do that. It's easy just to get distracted. It's easy to look around us and take our lead from those around us. We've got to focus. What are we here for? Christ Jesus has taken hold of me, Paul says, for a purpose. I'm focusing on what that purpose is. And he's determined. He says, I press on. It's the imagery here of seeing somebody out in the lead and bearing down on them. You've got them in your sights and you're hunting them down. You're chasing them down. You see it in those long distance races, the marathon or the triathlon. Somebody out in the lead and the people behind reeling them in, hunting them down. The same word that Paul uses here, he uses to describe his persecution of Christians. Because it conveys that relentless determination that Paul had. He uses it earlier when he says, I persecuted the church. It's the same word. I pursued them. Now he says, I'm pursuing Christ. I'm pursuing godliness. That might sound slightly fanatical. You have in your mind perhaps the picture of the raving fanatic. Perhaps somebody from another religion, and they're livid about something. They're foaming at the mouth. They're so passionate, and they're ready to blow themselves up. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the determination that we're talking about here. Take your mind away from them and cast your eye on Christ with his gentleness and his godliness. See him. Of course, in the temple, casting out the money changers because he is committed to righteousness. He'll take a stand. But was there ever anyone more natural and perhaps less fanatical looking than Jesus? This is what Paul is determined to be like. What hinders such determination? What hinders it? Relying on our feelings. Great curse of the last 20 years has been those sort of daytime television shows where you have all sorts of people spouting all sorts of nonsense about all sorts of situations that they've got into, and they allow their feelings to govern everything. They don't feel in love anymore, so they will not work hard at their marriage. They don't feel like doing this, so, well, you can't, I just can't get up in the morning. You mean you can't, or you won't? Oh, what does it matter? Oh, no, it matters. There's a difference. Are you going to let your feelings govern your life, or are you going to take action to govern your life? Feelings in the last 20 years have become some sort of all-powerful God that can control everything. They're not that. We're not to be bound up by our feelings. If Paul had waited until he felt like it to grow like Christ, he would never have done it. We're not to do that. That'll hinder our determination. We're not victims of our emotions. They may gang up on us and make things hard for us. But we need to work hard at taking steps to go forward. Reliance on past growth and success will hinder us. Already talked about that. Remembrance of past failures can hinder us. You've fallen. You've stumbled. You're seeking to work on some particular aspect of your life and you fall again. And you get up and you go and you fall again and then you think, I just can't beat this. That's why Paul wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, sin-defeating power. It's there to help us to grow. So we need to cast aside the remembrance of past failures and forget what's behind and strain and press on towards what is ahead. We need to develop this determination. Now, if we were to stop there, as ever, it would be a profoundly non-Christian sermon. Any religion can tell you to try harder. Any religion can tell you to be focused and determined. But only Christianity tells you that you are secure and that you can work hard and that you can afford to examine yourself and you can afford to strive and to fail and to strive and to fail and to strive and to pick yourself up and go on. And so we need to learn, if you're a Christian, and here's what makes it different, to delight in your security. To delight in the security that Christ Jesus provides. This is not simply try harder. If it was, God's expectations would crush us. That's not what it's about. Look at what Paul says. He gives us, look carefully. He says, I press on to take hold of something. Doesn't put a full stop. He says, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He's reaching for something, Paul. But it's because he has been reached for. Jesus Christ has reached down and taken hold of Paul and rescued Paul. And now, as it were, Paul is this little figure in Christ's hand that Christ is holding up. And Paul, from his new position, is reaching for something. Because he's safe and secure. He's not stuck reaching for Christ's hand and saying, please rescue me. He's been rescued. And he's saying, I want more. This isn't the striving to earn salvation. This is the striving because he's been rescued. And some of you perhaps aren't yet Christians. And here is what you need to do. You need to get Christ to get hold of you first. You need to ask Christ to take hold of you, to rescue you, so that you will be able to live for him. There's no point trying to live for him and saying, please notice me, just look at what I'm doing quite well here. Am I good enough for heaven yet? It's not how it works. We need to ask Jesus to rescue us, to take hold of us. And Paul underlines it. He says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. So far we're thinking, well, that's earning your salvation, Paul. And then he says, the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And this word called doesn't mean invited. It means that an authoritative summons. In Romans 8, Paul uses it and he says, God has called. And those that God has called, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. This idea of God calling is part of his unbreakable chain of salvation. Paul says, I have been summoned. And one day I will appear in glory. In the Greek language, it's literally the upward call. There's a call that God has made, and it is powerfully lifting Paul heavenwards. And Paul, as he rides on the crest of the wave of that call, is reaching heavenwards himself. But do you see what it's saying? It's saying, and here's the marvelous truth of Christianity, you cannot miss the goal. You will not lose out on the prize. Here is encouragement to be honest with yourself and say, look, God, I don't need to hide this sin from you. You already know about it. But I want to work on it and to grow out of it. Please change me. You see, if we're simply being religious, we don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to face up to it. We want to hide from it. But the Christian is free to face their sin and not to despair, but to deal with it and to bring God's help into the equation. We can face our sin because sin has been dealt with. Then the question is, well, Mark, if it's been dealt with, Why do we need to face it? Well, God has dealt with it as in terms of forgiveness. But God is not simply in the business of forgiving sinners. He's in the business of transforming sinners. And so it's been forgiven. And we say to God, God, thank you for forgiving this sin. But now, help me to grow out of it. Please change me out of it. We're free to face it. And we're free to run, and we're free to fall, and we're free to stumble, because Jesus Christ has got hold of us. And this doesn't lead to despair, but it leads to encouragement. We can keep going. You know how it is. Imagine sports day, and like some sort of maniac father, I'm standing at the finishing line, Eva's down there, and I'm screaming my head off, run, run. And the wee thing looks at me and she's terrified. And she runs and she's falling behind people. And I'm going, run, run. She feels I'm not satisfying my father. He's not going to be pleased with me. I'm losing. That's not the imagery here. The imagery is instead, imagine that I am down beside Eva. And I take her by the hand and I say, run. And we run. And as I'm running with my strength, you know, she's doing that thing that kids can do, and they're taking those huge, big, long strides, and they're gliding, and they're almost giggling and giddy with the fun of it, and they're realizing that this running is not a terrifying thing because their father is with them, holding them. And they can run the race, and they can win the prize. That's the imagery here. You see, in simple religion, in all religions, it's simply God standing at the end bellowing, run, run, and you might get to heaven. In Christianity, God comes into the race and takes us by the hand and runs with us and holds us up. And when we fall, He lifts us and holds us and sustains us. The prize is secure. So run the race. Run the race. Grow in Christ-likeness. You might think, well, why do I have to? There was a great competition in which the prize of the competition was the honour of cooking for Michel Roux, one of those 5-star Michelin chefs. He would compete and the pressure would be on so that you might win that prize. And how draining it would be. Imagine, on the other hand, that you're told, look, in a year's time, Michel Roux is going to come to your house and you're going to cook for him. In some sense, the pressure's still on. But oh, the honour of it, and how you would practice, not in order to win the honour. You've already got the honour. He's coming to your house. That's the honour. But oh, how you'll want to prepare something delicious that he'll enjoy, and you'll practice and you'll prepare and you'll get ready. Well, God has summoned us to His home. And that's secure. But oh, how we want to be ready. And how we want to be Christ-like. Because when the Father sees that we delight to be like His Son, He delights in us. And He delights in us all the more. You see how God rewards those who have invested their lives in growing in Christ-likeness. And that's the Christian life should look like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us who are your children this morning to grow in Christ-likeness. Father, I pray that you would enable us to look at our lives and to see where we need to grow. Father, I pray that you would give us focus and determination. But Father, thank you that there's that security. Thank you that there's that safety, that your salvation is guaranteed, that our salvation doesn't depend on our effort, but on Christ's effort. But help us to grow, because we want to grow, because we can grow. And so help us, Lord God. And Father, for those here and those in our families who perhaps yet don't know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, would you show them that they need to ask Jesus to reach out and to take hold of them. And they need to cry out, God, will you call me heavenwards? I want your salvation. Please rescue me. Oh Lord, let them not put it off. Let them come today. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.